2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find 2 Thessalonians 3 on page 990 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you do not have a Bible that you can call your own, please feel free to take one of those home with you. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word that you can read and study and understand. If you're a guest with us, we're actually in the midst or finishing a series of sermons studying Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 16 in just a moment. 3 points: the Lord's peace, the Lord's presence, and the Lord's grace, and 3 lives: Frederick Douglass, Horatio Spafford, and John Newton will inform our time together today. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here with us today. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would be with us right now in these moments as we study your word. Help us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God as it has been decisively revealed in the scripture. Father, we thank you for what we just sang even a moment ago. In Christ alone we have hope. And Father, we pray now for the person present who might not be a Christian today. They are here, but they do not yet love the Lord. We ask that you would do a good work of redeeming grace in their life and that you would command them to obey your word and cause them to be born again. We ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. In 1838, he ran away. He ran away from everything familiar, the home he knew, the work he did, the woman he loved, the friends he had. Securing a protection from a former sailor, a document that certified that its holder was a free American sailor, Frederick Douglass boarded a train in Baltimore heading toward New York City to escape slavery. The risk was great. From the very beginning, the entire journey north was full of close calls. Improbable moments like the conductor not carefully examining the document to see that Douglass did not look like the sailor on the ID. The crossing of paths with acquaintances who knew that he was a slave, but did not have the opportunity to expose him as a runaway. He took the train from Baltimore to Wilmington, Delaware, then a steamboat from Wilmington, Delaware to Philadelphia, then a train from Philadelphia to New York City. He arrived early in the morning on September 4th, 1838, and began walking through the city, exhausted, hungry, impoverished, without a friend, and free. In his autobiography, Narrative of the Life of Frederick Douglass, an American Slave, the first of 3 autobiographies that he wrote, Douglass wrote this: "I have been frequently asked how I felt when I found myself in a free state. I've never been able to answer the question with any satisfaction to myself. It was a moment of the highest excitement I ever experienced. I supposed I felt as one may imagine the unarmed mariner to feel when he is rescued by a friendly man of war from the pursuit of a pirate. In writing to a dear friend immediately after my arrival in New York, I said I felt like one who had escaped a den of hungry lions. But the feeling soon subsided for Douglass. In the midst of unknown thousands, he dared not unfold to any of them his story for fear of speaking to the wrong person, and thereby falling immediately into the hands of money-loving kidnappers. Again, Douglass wrote, I saw in every white man an enemy, in almost every colored man a cause for distrust. It was a most painful situation, and to understand it, one must needs experience it or imagine himself in similar circumstances. Let him be a fugitive slave in a strange land, a land given up to be the hunting ground for slaveholders, whose inhabitants are legalized kidnappers, where he is every moment subjected to the terrible liability of being seized upon by his fellow men as the hideous crocodile seizes upon his prey. And at the same time, let him feel that he is pursued by merciless men hunters, and in total darkness as to what to do and where to go or where to stay, perfectly helpless, both as to the means of defense and the means of escape. In the midst of plenty, yet suffering the terrible gnawings of hunger. In the midst of houses, yet having no home. In the midst of fellow men, yet feeling as if in the midst of wild beasts, whose greediness is to swallow up the trembling and half-famished fugitive, is only equaled by that which the monsters of the deep swallow up the helpless fish upon which they subsist. I say, let him be placed in the most trying situation, the situation in which I was placed. Then and not till then will he fully appreciate the hardships of and know how to sympathize with the toil-worn and whip-scarred fugitive slave. If you study the life of Frederick Douglass, you will see that his life was one enduring trial. Hardship in slavery and hardship in freedom. Hardship from outside bitter racists and hardship from inside jealous abolitionists. Surely he didn't think that it would be this way when he gained his freedom. One enduring trial. That was true for the 19th century fugitive slave. And the Thessalonian correspondence in the New Testament teaches us that it was true for the first century Christian convert. One enduring trial. As we've studied the Thessalonian correspondence, we have seen that their fellowship was riddled with one enduring trial after another. Persecutions from without, deceivers from within their own midst. Surely they didn't think that it would be this way when they placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now at the end of his second letter, Paul is speaking to a congregation that knew a lot about trials, to a congregation that knew a lot about enduring trials. And we find that he is giving them a reason for hope and a hope for their peace as he pronounces on them a threefold blessing from Christ upon his church. Notice first the Lord's peace. Look in verse 16 again. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. Friends, you need comfort to live the Christian life because the Christian life is not trouble-free. If you have been a Christian for any length of time in here, you know that to be true. Yes, when you are saved, you are very often profoundly aware of the blessings that are yours by faith in Jesus Christ. You may even be encouraged by the sense of being unburdened from your sins and being freely forgiven by the blood of the Savior, by the fact that you have done nothing in order to come out from underneath the just condemnation of God and the wrath that is justly yours because of your sins, by knowing that Christ has borne in his body on the tree all of your sins, as the great confession teaches us, for us and for our salvation. That may bring with it a fantastic sense of relief, of joy, of gratitude, of hope, of zeal, and yet there still is trouble to face in the Christian life. There are still trials to go through in the Christian life, and so you need comfort to live the Christian life. The chaotic situation Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, certainly involved personal conflict, pain, confrontation, and to say the least, at least a lack of peace in the congregation. You need comfort to live the Christian life. So Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, in John 14, 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. But what did Jesus mean when he said this to his disciples? He was saying that your comfort is going to come from what is true about God and by your believing in God. And your comfort is going to come from believing in me and believing what is true about me. And Paul is saying here, though one would think that the instructions to separate from the unruly and the disruptive and the ungodly would actually exaggerate tensions and fracture the church even more, that the opposite would be the case. The purpose of his instruction is not only the sinner's repentance, but the church's peace, because faithfulness increases God's presence with his people. And only God's presence can bring about peace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 is a comforting truth. Friends, the Bible is filled with truth that is designed to comfort you in the living of the Christian life. This passage that we're studying today is a passage that is filled with truth that is designed to comfort you in living the Christian life. Even as Paul brings his letter to a close, he offers a comforting truth when he says this: now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. And what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, Only the Lord of peace can give you real peace, abiding peace, sustaining peace, enduring peace, and only He is able to give it to you at all times and in every way and in all circumstances and in every place of your life. As I prepared this week, I thought of many of you who have faced recently and in the past circumstances that were anything but peace-inducing. There was absolutely nothing about the circumstances that you faced that were peaceful or induced peace. So where are you going to get peace when you're in those moments? Not from your circumstances. And where are the Thessalonians going to get peace in those moments? Not from their circumstances. There are persecutors oppressing the Thessalonians in chapter 1. There are false teachers deceiving the Thessalonians in chapter 2. There are the idol disrupting the Thessalonians in chapter 3. But Paul dares to say this to the Thessalonians. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. When this congregation was facing trials from both outside the church and from inside the church, the apostle prays for them to have a peace that would surpass all understanding. From outside, they were facing pressures and even persecutions that would only increase. Friends, when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians and you think of the early church, you should realize that some of the very people who would receive this letter and would be sitting in a congregation not unlike this and would hear these words would later be put to death for their faith in Christ. What an incredible trial. A trial for the person going through it. A trial for the person who loved the person going through it. And so Paul says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace in all times, in all ways, in all places, in all circumstances," because he knew that this young church was going to go through trial. He's writing to a young church like our young church, and he's trying to encourage them on in faithfulness and say, be faithful, don't quit, don't give up, don't be deceived, don't stop pressing into knowing the love of Christ. Don't be oppressed by those who are outside of you and give up on your faith in Christ. Persist in the love of Christ. Paul's not naive. Depression was going to come to the church. And so Paul writes to encourage them. And the apostle's not naive. He did not think that the problems were merely outside of the church. He knew that there were problems that were coming from inside of the church. If you were with us last summer and this summer, one of the things that you've seen, if you've been able to remember much of the two series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, is that there were troubles that the people were facing inside the church. There were extremists in the congregation who thought that because Jesus was coming back soon, that they were going to quit working, though they were going to look down on others who were still working and were not as spiritual as they were for quitting work, though they anticipated that they would take care of them the whole time. Paul says that does not foster unity. That fosters division in the church. So this congregation has gotten divided within itself. And Paul says to them, he's writing to the church, you need peace. Not just because of what is happening outside of you. You need peace because of what is happening inside the congregation. Paul is telling them that one of the signs that the gospel is true is unity. Unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. By mid-September 1838, Frederick Douglass and his wife Anna had arrived in New Bedford, Massachusetts. Having found his passage out of slavery, he now searched for a pulpit. He looked for a church. Perhaps at this time, Douglass was thinking of his future children's spiritual welfare, or he's thinking of his wife Anna's own lack of community. It would not be long before he was on the road constantly. Perhaps he was thinking of his own backslidden state. That's the way that Douglass described his spiritual state at this time. But he looked. He looked for a pulpit. He looked for a church. A pulpit he could listen to. Perhaps a pulpit that he could step into. And having grown up around Methodists on the Eastern Shore, out of familiarity, he felt a sense of duty to join the Elm Street Methodist Church for worship. And when he attended the primarily white congregation, he found himself prescribed and not allowed to sit in the main pews. A dozen or so Blacks sat in the gallery, staying for Holy Communion. He witnessed the ritual with mortification as the Reverend Bonnie finished serving all of the white members, and then with a high-pitched voice, called all of the black members forward to receive the Lord's Supper. Douglas would call it Bonnie's penned slavish souls. And he walked out of the back door of the church. Friends, many things are obvious in retrospect, but I can assure you that you are just as blind to our problems as the congregation at Elm Street Methodist Church in New Bedford, Massachusetts in the years 1838 and 39. They could easily see the problems with Southern slavery, just like you can see the problems with government officials in D.C., and miss the very racism in their midst, just like we coddle the sin in ours. You see, if we're able to point to an enemy outside of us, the government, the denomination, the neighbors, the boss, the roommates, the siblings, the parents, the random acquaintance, then we never have to deal with the enemy inside of us. If we can point to all of the problems surrounding us, we never have to notice the problem within the congregation. Paul has exhorted them to address the sin in their midst because Paul's concern is not just peace from external influence. Paul is concerned for peace from internal anarchy. And he is writing and calling for peace within the church, not just from peace from outside enemies, because Paul loved the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles, who in that day had very little in common and very little nice to say about one another, would actually come into the same local church around a common belief by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would actually begin to call one another's brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, if you just look around the room today, there are people in this room who are worshiping with you who in many ways have nothing in common with you, and apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you would probably share very little with them. And now they are your family. Because unity shows that the gospel is true. Division was a massive deal for the Apostle Paul. Because division undermines not only your own personal comfort, it undermines the gospel's witness and the church's peace. And because Paul wants the congregation to be comforted, he says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. I know you're frustrated, you're persecuted, you're beleaguered, you're tired, you're worn out. May the Lord of peace give you peace at all times, in every way, in all places, in every circumstance." But who is this Lord of peace that Paul is talking about? If you look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the benediction that he gives says this: "Now may the God of peace himself." That's how Paul usually refers to God the Father. But here in his second letter, he doesn't say that. In verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, "The Lord of peace." And usually when Paul uses the term Lord, he's talking about Jesus. And so it seems that Paul is saying, "May Jesus, who is the Lord of peace, give you peace," a peace that only he can give. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah would call the wonderful counselor to come the Prince of Peace. And now in the New Testament, the apostle is calling the Lord Jesus the Lord of peace, or as he would later say, he himself is our peace. Paul is praying, "May the Lord of peace, who in his death on the cross accomplished everything that was necessary so that you could have peace, give you peace amongst yourselves." And of course, this peace doesn't just mean the cessation of warfare. It means a total well-being so that you are no longer an enemy of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Friends, the beautiful thing about this blessing that Paul is praying and wishing over the congregation is that he is telling them that they are no longer under the just condemnation for sin. They've been made friends of God. They've been made children of God by the grace of God. You've been forgiven of your sins if you are in Christ. There's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're no longer estranged from God. You're reconciled both to God and to one another. And now Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, young and old, and every person who professes faith in this Christ is brought together and is made one person in Christ. Brothers and sisters, our total well-being is cared for and provided for by the Lord of peace. And because the Prince of Peace has brought a kingdom of peace and is himself our peace, his cross uniquely reconciles us to one another and to God, and he is qualified uniquely to give us peace, a pervasive peace at all times, in all places, everywhere. And only this peace could bring a peace to the Thessalonians who were divided amongst themselves. So just as Jesus spoke to his fearful disciples on the night when he would come back in their midst, so now the Apostle Paul speaks peace to this fearfully newly planted church after reminding them that the one who was pierced for their transgressions gives them peace. And the peace the apostle pronounces over them actually prepares them to fulfill their commission. The Prince of Peace gives his disciples peace so that they may declare a gospel of peace, and through them he speaks peace to the nations. This is the Lord of peace. The Lord of peace, but notice second, the Lord's presence. Look in verse 16, the latter half. The Lord be with you all. It is one thing to receive the peace of Christ as a gift. It is quite another to enjoy the presence of Christ himself in the midst of his people. All of them, Paul emphasizes, the descendant brothers, as well as the loyal and the obedient. And that's the second thing that Paul says as he speaks to us of the presence of Christ. Think about it this way. The peace of the Christian is only possible because of the presence of Christ. And the peace of the Christian is the presence of Christ. The peace of the Christian is only possible because of the presence of Christ. And the peace of the Christian is the presence of Christ. Notice what Paul says here in verse 16. The Lord be with you all. What a wonderful thing for the apostle to say to these people. The Lord be with you all. You can almost hear Jesus' words in Matthew's gospel. I'm with you always to the end of the age. You can almost hear the words to Joshua when he's fearful after Moses' death. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can almost hear the Lord saying through the psalmist, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. Paul is pronouncing the blessing of the presence of Jesus over them, and he knows that you need to hear that. While addressing the trials that his people go through, he talks about the blessing that the Lord actually gives to his people. Beautiful and terrible things will happen, but do not be afraid, for I am with you. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of God by faith in Jesus Christ. I am next to you. I am for you. I am with you. I love you. Friends, what you need to know in the darkest hours of your life is to know that you are not alone, but that the Lord is with you. And this points out to us to one of the saddest verses in all of the New Testament, a verse that is found in 2 Timothy at the end of the apostle's life. He's writing Thessalonians at the beginning. He's writing Timothy to Timothy at the end. Would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16? Paul writes this. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. The reason that some preachers have called 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible, the reason that they've called it one of the wrongest things that ever happened in Christian history, is because Paul says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And the astonishing reality is that the one thing that Paul has been working for with all of his colleagues since his arrest in Judea, the whole goal of his Christian ministry at this point was to be taken to the high court in Rome, just a few blocks from the emperor's palace, and testify to the grace of God in Christ in the court of Caesar. And when that final day comes, that climactic moment when the Apostle Paul would stand before all of the leaders and declare to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know how many people were there with him? None. No friends, no family, no fellow laborers, no fellow Christians, no people he'd personally led to faith in Christ, no representatives from all of the churches that he had planted. He was absolutely alone. But he wasn't alone, was he? Look at the very next verse. Paul writes this. But the Lord stood with me. Friends, some of you in this room know exactly what that's like. You know what it's like to be left all alone. Your friends have left you. Your family's left you. Your spouse has left you. Your children have left you. Everything familiar is gone. You're all alone. And the only thing that you have is the Lord standing by you. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, and he is saying to you, here's the blessing that I'm praying for you. Here's the blessing that I'm pronouncing over you. No matter what happens, no matter how many people persecute you, no matter how many false teachers there are, no matter how many people rise up within the church and try to disrupt its unity, here's what I want you to know. The Lord be with you. The Lord's peace is the Lord's presence in suffering. That is why Horatio Spafford, though he had lost his son to scarlet fever and all four of his daughters at sea in a tragic accident, could still write these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Why? Not because Spafford's circumstances gave him peace. There was nothing peaceful about that. Your four-year-old son is dead. All of your daughters are at the bottom of the ocean. Your wife is grieving. You have nothing. The next son that you would have would die again. You would have two daughters and then move to Jerusalem. Nothing about his circumstances were peaceful. But because the Lord of peace had given him peace and was present with him, and in the midst of church chaos, what the Thessalonians needed to know and what you need to know, what I need to know, what we need to know, is a palpable sense of the Lord's presence that brings us peace. The kind of peace that comes only by faith in Jesus Christ, because the reality is that you are right now, today, this very day, some of you in this room facing very difficult circumstances. But the Lord is with you. And even as I say that, I know that you run up against roadblocks in your own mind. You don't feel like God is with you. You can't chat with God like Moses did. You don't feel like your prayers are being heard. You don't feel like you're growing. You don't feel like he can or will do anything to help you in this situation or with your depression or with your fatigue or with this wayward child or with this wayward loved one or in these set of circumstances. So what does the Lord's presence mean when you can't feel it? What good does it say, oh, the Lord is with you, when you go home and cry yourself to sleep at night? And where are you going to find comfort and peace when there's nothing peaceful about your life? First, please know that even as I prepared, I am sorry to say that I know that there is darkness for a great many of you, and I'm sorry that you are experiencing this darkness and this distance. Your situation is so common among God's people that many, many, many books have been written about this particular experience of darkness and distance where you don't feel the Lord. And you look around you, we're singing songs. Just take a look, and it seems like other people, they feel the Lord. You feel nothing. And no, I know that does not necessarily make it easier that books and songs have been written about your personal experience. It might help you not to doubt your standing with God when you realize that I and others, thousands of others, have shared in seasons like that where you don't feel anything. Second, I think what the apostle's trying to tell us, what he wants us to be assured of in the scripture, is that the presence of God is not a feeling, it is a promise. A promise to God's covenant people. A promise that even though they don't feel it, he is answering their prayers. We don't always feel like he's doing something in our midst, but there are a great many times we're able to see that God protected us from something that we really wanted, that we didn't feel that it was good for us. That God answered prayers in ways that we could have never imagined. but we certainly didn't want those circumstances for us. And one of the ways the invisible God is manifesting his presence for you is through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why attending services of worship like this is so important. It's why it's so important to be in fellowship with the local church. The church is a gift to the people of God because it manifests for them the palpable presence of God. The peace of the Christian is only possible because of the presence of Christ. And the peace of the Christian is the presence of Christ. But Paul is not done with blessings here in this passage. Verse 18 tells us he has one more blessing for us. The Lord's peace, the Lord's presence. Notice third, the Lord's grace. Look at verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Verse 17 tells us Paul writes with his own hand. He takes the stylus from the amanuensis. Apparently there was somebody who had neater handwriting than Paul who was writing the entire letter. But now Paul takes the pen and he dips it in the ink and he begins to write with his own hand and he scrawls out these words in verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The benediction that we've heard many times, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. How appropriate. There is no doubt that they had heard him verbally pronounce this benediction in their midst. There's no doubt that they had heard this from his own lips. There's no doubt that they were familiar with these words, but now they're reading it in his own handwriting. And wouldn't you love to see that handwriting? Well, friends, God has preserved it for you in his Bible, even as he is pronouncing over the Thessalonians this blessing, he is pronouncing it to you. In a very real sense, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But what is Paul saying here? He's saying this: there can be no peace without God's grace. Just as there is no peace, no real peace, unless it is given by the Lord of peace, and just as the presence of the Lord's peace is the Christian's peace, there can be no peace apart from God's grace. But let's be very clear. What do we mean by God's grace? Grace is a common word for all of us. It is a beautiful word for us, but it is often a confusing word for us. What do we mean by it when we say this word grace, when we sing of this grace that is greater than our sin and guilt? We mean this. Grace is God's forgiving favor. He forgives you as a gift, not because you deserve it, not because you have earned it, but because it pleases him to do so, he forgives you freely. That's grace. He does not treat you as your sins deserve. One of the things I've told you is that often with my children, there are moments where there has to be discipline, but there is this fine moment in parenting where you have to figure out, what do I do in this moment when I know that I should discipline, but I should extend grace? And in those moments where you pull your child aside and say, this is what you did, and this is why it was wrong, and this is why you deserve discipline, and Dad should discipline you now, but I'm not going to, because I'm going to extend to you grace. And in our home, one of the things I try to do is say, what am I extending to you? Grace, because I'm not treating you as your sins deserve. And that's how God treats me. He doesn't always treat me as my sins deserve. He does discipline me, and I discipline you. But he also gives me grace because we want them to know two things. Yes, there are very real consequences for your actions. If you don't discipline, you are teaching them that there is no consequence for their actions. But we also want them to know that there is a very real sense that God extends grace to his people. And when you are in my family, you get grace. But we could say more. Grace is God's forgiving favor poured out on us, though we are undeserving of the extravagantly expensive gift of his son, his own dear son who died in our place that we might be forgiven, freed, and finally made alive. Now, what do we mean by that? By God's grace, through the work of his son on the cross, we are forgiven of our sins. God does not punish us as our sins deserve. because Jesus has received our just condemnation in our place. He has stood, and now we are forgiven. We are free. We are finally set free from the bondage of corruption to be the people that God has made us to be in the first place, whom God has created us to be in his very image, as was read for us just a few moments ago in Genesis. And in his grace, through Jesus Christ, he sets us free so that we can breathe in this air of freedom, just like Frederick Douglass did on September 4th, 1838. We are finally free to be who we are supposed to be. The world has told us that if you want to be alive, you have to do what you want to do. You have to put yourself first. You have to get yours so that other people don't get yours. You need to get it before them. You need to forget everything that God's told you to remember so that you can live life on your own terms. And friends, if you just read the Bible closely, one of the things that you see is that Satan has been feeding people that lie from the very beginning. And it ends up being absolute bondage. Though they knew the truth about God, they suppressed it. But now, through the grace of God, we are finally alive. And the irony is in the Bible that to be made alive, you have to die first. You have to die to yourself. You have to see your sin. You have to know what you deserve. You die to it by faith in Christ, and you're raised to a newness of life with him, and you're finally alive. And all of that happens because of grace. And Paul is saying that all of that grace is through Jesus Christ. So verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Don't miss all of the alls in the passage. Have you noticed how many there are? Verse 16, give you peace at all times and in all places. Again, verse 16, the Lord be with you all. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul knows that just like in this church probably today, that there are some people on the fringe. And what Paul wants them to know is the very thing that I want you to know. He's saying, the Lord's peace, the Lord's presence, the Lord's grace be with you. May it be with you when you leave this place today. He wants them to know all of these blessings. And friends, I want you to know all of these blessings because I know that a great many times in the middle of your week that you do not experience them. You don't feel them. But here's the irony again. How is it possible for us to know these things but not experience them if we have faith in Christ? Have you ever asked yourself why? How is it that a person could know about the peace of God and the promises of God in the Bible and not experience them? Well, Paul tells us that it has to be experienced by faith. You have to receive this promise of peace by faith. You have to believe. You see, even believing in that promise of peace is a gift of grace. And it is my prayer that you would receive it by grace today. John Newton was born on the 24th of July, 1725, in the east of London to a pious Congregationalist mother, but she died when he was 6 years old. So when Newton was 11, he joined his father at sea, and for the next 6 years, he made five voyages across the Mediterranean before being press-ganged and forced into naval service at 17 years of age. Life at sea only amplified the opportunity that Newton had to sin. He developed a profane tongue, flesh-driven appetites. He gambled his way into debt. He dabbled with witchcraft, and he was sexually promiscuous, doing things that I would not say in this pulpit. After giving his captain fits, he was eventually transferred to a guinea ship, a slave ship, at the age of 19, not knowing that the slave trade would be a part of his life for the next 9 long years before he would lead 4 slave trips of his own. 1 as first mate and 3 as captain of his own ship to the West Indies before experiencing things that changed his life forever. During a frantic night at sea in 1748, one sailor was swept aboard and died, but Newton and his other crewmates miraculously survived the storm. Over the next few weeks, they endured starvation as the shore just limped to shore, staying afloat because of the buoyant cargo, beeswax and lumber. For the remainder of his life, Newton would look back to March 21st as an annual reminder of God's gracious deliverance of his fragile life. The smashed and sinking ship was a metaphor for Newton of his own spiritual state, smashed and battered against the rocks. The churning abyss of the water trying to pull him down became a metaphor for Newton of hell, It's exactly where he was going if he did not place his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been literally to the very edge of human existence. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about in that rare moment when you're out on vacation and you're out at sea and you look out and you can see nothing. It's just you and nothing. And at the very edge of his human existence, in desperation, he called out to the God that he hated. And he grasped for the hope of the gospel. And he never let go. For all of the many themes that he would later address in his ministry, his sermons, his hymns, and his letters. If you don't know, John Newton is one of the most famous letter writers in Christian history. There's one word that provides a summary of the entirety of his life: grace. From start to finish, Newton's life was lived in grace. Grace was not only the defibrillator jolt at the beginning of his Christian life to get it started and running. Grace was the saving and restraining power of God at absolutely every single stage of Newton's life. He would write, "If the Lord were to leave me 1 hour, I should fall into gross evil. I am like a child who dares not cross the Cheapside, that's a busy street in London, unless someone holds my hand across the street." For Newton, the Christian life could only be explained by grace. Grace saved his wretched soul. He knew that he would have never believed in God apart from God beginning a work of grace. Grace sought him out. Grace removed his spiritual blindness. Grace taught him to fear God. Grace relieved his fears. Grace led him to hope. Grace sustained him. Grace curbed his doubt. Grace helped him in those moments when he would remember on his bed the evil things that he had done throughout his life. The life and ministry of John Newton fits under this one umbrella: grace. God's abundant, all-sufficient, infinite, sovereign, unceasing, amazing grace. His most famous and most often recited words come from a New Year's Day hymn inspired by 1 Chronicles 17, a chapter that speaks of David's past, present, and future. And originally he entitled the song, "Faith's Review and Expectation," but you know it best as "Amazing Grace." "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The earth, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine." Do you know how the Apostle Paul ends absolutely every single one of his New Testament letters? Flip with me to Romans 16 for just a moment. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, or listen, either follow along. Romans 16, 20, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 23, he would write this to his people: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Galatians chapter 6, verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, "Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Philippians chapter 4, verse 23, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, "Remember my chains, grace be with you." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 28, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 21, "Grace be with you." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. Titus chapter 3, verse 15, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Philemon, verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's not always the last verse of his letters, but it is in absolutely every single one of Paul's letters without fail. In all of his writings, one of the last things he wants the people to know is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So the question has to be, what is this grace? And why is the Apostle Paul so adamant about leaving it with his hearers? Why is he so adamant about writing it to the church, the very people who you would think already know about grace? If you're already a Christian, you believe in grace. You know about grace. You trust in God's grace. Friends, because grace is the very catalyst for everything that animates the Christian life, Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You stand in it. It's all around you. It's everywhere in your life. It gets you going. It moves you on. It helps you persevere. It's the reason that you can trust that God will not treat you as your sins deserve. It is the only hope that you have today that the grace of God through Jesus Christ would save you for your sins. And if you are not a Christian, it is the only reason that you can have hope coming to you from this pulpit. You are a sinner. You deserve to die. You should bust hell wide open. But God has extended mercy to you by faith in Jesus Christ if you would believe, and you can be reconciled to him if you would turn to him by repentance right now. And that will be the very thing that keeps you going forward. It is all about the grace of God. Friends, may you never be deceived into thinking that you must work your way into favor with God. Paul didn't just write these letters to these people and say, I'm really displeased, and now you all need to get your act straight. Paul wrote to them and said, here's correction. Receive it. Learn. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to sing, as we sing in just a moment, of this grace. The wonderful grace that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. God, may we never be deceived to think that we outgrow our need for grace. We needed it to draw us to faith in Christ. We needed every moment of this life. Like John Newton, if we were left one moment by ourselves, we would die and go to a Christless eternity. We pray that you would help us now and encourage our hearts by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us?